Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2 for our scripture reading, and this will also be our sermon text for this evening. Continuing on our discussion of assurance, and this evening looking at inward evidences of being in the favor of God. 1 John chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 11. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here yet again. And we know in this great epistle of 1 John, there are so many tests that we can run against ourselves to see if we really do know you, to see if we really are your children. And we thank you, Lord, that we have that blessed assurance at the beginning of that passage, that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who represents us covenantally. He is our surety. He is our legal representative. When we look to him and his righteousness and his shed blood alone for our salvation, and we know that you make alive all that you effectually call, and you break the power of slavery to sin in every one of our hearts, every one of the hearts of your elect people. We pray, Lord, you would help us to have a greater and greater assurance as we grow in Christ and as we struggle in the Christian life. We pray you would bless us to that end now in Jesus' name. Amen. In the confession in chapter 18, point 2, we've been parked on that for a little while. We're going to just spend one more sermon talking about it. It says, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. And we looked at that in some detail. What are the promises of salvation? And the simple question is, do we believe those or not? That is the ultimate grounds of our assurance, is the truth of the promises that God has made to us of salvation. But the confession goes on to say, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. So we're going to talk about that this evening from this passage. One of the five major errors that the Reformed churches in the Netherlands responded to at the Great Synod of Dort, which met from 1618 to 1619, was the idea that God's choice of who he will save is based upon what he foresees an individual would do. The Reformed church saw that error for what it was, a giant step backwards toward Roman Catholicism and its false gospel of works righteousness. And in their response to this error, this idea that God chooses us on the basis of what he foresees that we will do, namely believe in Christ, do good works, etc., they set forth several articles of doctrine regarding what the Bible does teach concerning the nature of God's electing grace. And since the error of the Arminians made election unto salvation conditioned on foreseen faith and foreseen good works, the Reformed churches responded with the doctrine of unconditional election. Unconditional election in order to safeguard and protect the freeness of God's grace. Because if God elects us based upon something that's in us, then in the final analysis, we are saved by our own merits and not by the grace of God. When looking at the canons of the Synod of Dort, there are five major headings of doctrine. That's where the famous 5 points of Calvinism come from. Now, under the heading of unconditional election, under that one heading, the first heading, there are 18 paragraphs, 18 articles defining this great teaching. And tucked away within those 18 articles is article number 12 under the category of unconditional election. Article 12 is the assurance of election, the assurance of election. And it reads as follows. Listen to how warm and pastoral this is. I just love this. Assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation, is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. Such assurance comes, listen, not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves, with spiritual joy and holy delight, the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's word, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. Now, we've looked at the foundation of the Christian's assurance, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. We looked at 2 Corinthians 1, 18 through 22, which is a wonderful little paragraph of divine revelation. Let me read it to you again. 2 Corinthians 1, 18 says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as the down payment of our redemption." And now we move into the second part of the doctrine of assurance, what the Westminster Confession calls the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. Do we see the inward evidences that God's grace has made us born again and that we are truly Jesus' disciples? Do we see what the canons of Dort so rightly point out as the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's word? A true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. Remember, God's word commands professing believers to be diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, it said in 2 Peter 1. We looked at that passage. Now, our passage here gives us tests of a more internal nature that we all should be able to test ourselves with. So let's look at the passage. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now, I've divided this text into three major points, but I haven't given you an outline for this. But if you're taking notes, point number one is inward evidence number one. We keep his commandments. That's the first evidence. We keep his commandments. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is beautiful in its simplicity. Look at what it says. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, it's vital to remember that that comes right after verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What follows here has as its foundation and context the gracious and full remission of sins that the true believer has in Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. What does that wonderful word propitiation mean? The Greek term means a means of appeasement. The term refers to a sacrifice which turns away both the wrath and the cause for the wrath, our guilt. So our guilt and God's anger are turned away by the blood of Christ. That's the background of this test. This is how we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. That doesn't mean we keep them perfectly. Okay? If we do sin, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So it's not teaching a form of perfectionism. We know Christ because we never sin. That's not what the passage is teaching. But there will be a general drift in the direction of obedience in our lives. Okay? The true knowledge of Christ, when it's alive in the heart of a sinner, when that sinner is granted repentance, we talked about that this morning, the principle of love for Christ and his law is also made alive in that person's life. So much so that our Lord Jesus himself spoke of the bearing of fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, others 100-fold, as something that always accompanies genuine conversion and genuine saving faith in the gospel. One of the most prominent biblical illustrations of a true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus that's pictured for us in the Word of God is that of a fruit-bearing tree. That is, I think, one of the most vivid ways of looking at, is someone really a believer or not? Many years ago, I was introduced to the preaching ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And one of the first groups of sermons I ever listened to by Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a sermon series he did on Psalm 1. It was four sermons, and those sermons radically changed my life. They really did. And he talked about the difference between the true believer and the ungodly is the difference between a fruit-bearing tree that sustains and gives life to all around it and a worthless heap of chaff. The contrast is absolutely striking in the Word of God. The difference between the believer and the non-believer is a massive, huge difference. There's a sense in which every person can be known by those around them by the fruit they bear in their life. Everyone here, without exception, all of us together, every human being, bears some kind of fruit. Your life has some kind of fruit being born in it. And the people that you live with, and the people that God has asked you to love and to sacrifice yourself for, they know. They know exactly what the truth of the matter is about you. They know exactly what kind of fruit that you bear because they see it every day. The one who truly knows Christ, the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law they meditate day and night, we're told in Psalm 1, they are like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and everything he does shall prosper. That is a truism for every believer. It is always the case without fail, every time. The Lord Jesus also taught us clearly the same fruit-bearing illustration in the Sermon on the Mount, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7:16, he says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." There is no greater gardener than God. God is the greatest gardener ever. And what God plants, he will water. He will nourish, and it will bear the fruit that he intends it to bear. When God plants a certain type of tree, it will bear the fruit he planted it to bear. Even great human farmers and gardeners are pretty good at making sure that they plant the right things. And even they would be shocked and surprised if their apple trees grew up to produce oranges, or if their grapevines ended up producing tomatoes. It is not the case with God at all. If we have been, as Psalm 1 describes us, passively planted by God, by the rivers of water, we will bring forth fruit in its season. And our leaves will not wither, and everything we do will prosper. It is God who causes us to produce the fruit of the kind of tree that we are. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." When the gospel really gains a foothold in a person's life, you will start seeing really big changes. You will see sin being eradicated. You will see sin being eschewed and scorned and turned away from. And you'll see that life becoming more and more useful to God because it's not turned in on itself any longer. God turns us out to all the people that we know, all the people who are around us. They become the objects of our devotion and of our love. And we stop being so utterly self-centered. We stop thinking only about ourselves. We bear fruit that sustains the lives of the people around us that know us. And while our justification before God's holy law is entirely gracious on the part of God and is something we receive not by works but by belief alone. All those to whom God grants true repentance unto life and saving faith in Jesus will also become, as 2 Peter 1 says, and we looked at this a couple Sunday nights ago, partakers of the divine nature. The Spirit of God takes up residence in us and begins to bear his fruit. You know, one of those passages they made us memorize in the church I grew up in was the fruits of the Spirit. What are the fruits of the presence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all the rest of them. The attachment that we once had to self, sin, and wickedness has been dethroned and broken in our conversion, in our effectual calling. The reign of self and its brutal tyranny over us. If we have been to the cross of Calvary in union with Christ, that reign of sin has been destroyed. And where there was once a love for and an attachment to sin, there is now an abandonment of sin and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is a longing to obey. There is a zeal to be the loving and obedient child to our Heavenly Father that we know we should be. There is what the Synod of Dort said. There is that childlike fear of God. There's that longing to obey. The unmistakable fruits of God's electing grace and his effectual call in our lives. Pleasing God becomes our top priority in life, and it grieves us, and we're sad, and we're down when we know that we're not doing that. When we go through seasons of temptation and we give in to things, it grieves us and it hurts us, and we want to have more holiness in our lives. And there's an indignation and an anger against that sin that we have in our hearts. 1 John 2:3 gives us a great evidence that our knowledge of God is true. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And added to this for emphasis is verse 4. See verse 4? He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Folks, there are no lies that are more potent in their deceptive power than the ones we tell ourselves. There are no lies that are more potent in their power than the ones we tell ourselves. And we need to recognize that telling and believing lies is something human beings have perfected since their fall into sin. Being blinded by our rebelliousness and our sinfulness, we have worked very hard to suppress what is painfully obvious, God's existence and God's authority to judge us. Man is in the business of self-deception. Man's in the business of self-deception. He's perfected it. It's an art form. It's a way of life. We are so determined to live for sin that we believe that nothing became something. It blew up one day and became everything. And then 15 billion years later, we all climbed up out of the ooze onto the shore. But when it comes to knowing we are saved and adopted as children of God, we have something much more concrete. The human being who claims to be a Christian, to know Christ, to have true faith in him, to have been granted repentance unto life, will be clearly known by his own fruit, by her own fruit. They will not be characterized by lying. Will they lie once in a while? Yeah. Will they sin in that way sometimes? Sure. But they won't be characterized by it anymore. They will not be characterized by theft. They won't be characterized by adultery, by lust, by sinful rage, by laziness, by Sabbath breaking, by idolatry, or by false doctrine. If someone makes the outward claim, I know him, and does not keep those commandments, that person, we're told in Scripture, is lying. They are lying when they say, I know him, if they live a life of habitual disobedience to the commands of God. The knowledge of God is always effectual when it's really alive in someone's heart. It always produces what Arthur Pink called, quote, a complete turnabout of life, end quote. It is impossible that someone would encounter the living God and be effectually and powerfully called by the Holy Spirit, their sovereign and all-powerful creator, and there not be a noticeable, indeed a radical effect in that person's life. And the Word of God here is telling us that those who have the Lord Jesus as the propitiation for their sins will be known as those who keep God's commandments. This is how we know him. We keep his commandments. That's the first evidence. There is a deep hunger and a desire to live in accordance with the commandments of God. We will never do it perfectly in this side of glory, but disobedience will be the exception, not the rule. Will we disobey God's commandments? Yes, we will, even as Christians. But that will not be the rule. That will be the exception. The Great Heidelberg Catechism, its third section is called Gratitude. The first two sections being guilt and then grace. The third section called Gratitude begins with these two questions and answers. Question 86 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? Good question, isn't it? Answer. To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood. But we do good because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself. So that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us. And so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by his fruits. And so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Isn't that a great question and answer? I love that. Question 87. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? Answer, by no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. If we say we know Christ and live a lifestyle of unrepentant and constant breaking of God's commandments, the scripture says we are liars. James 2, 14 and 18. Listen, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, someone professes to the world, I am a Christian, but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? Verse 18 of James 2. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Remember verse 3 of our passage, 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So that's inward evidence number one. We keep the commandments of God. That is one of the biggest differences between the true believer and the unbeliever. This is the believer keeps God's commandments. Never perfectly, but disobedience is the exception and not the rule any longer. Inward evidence number two, verses 5 and 6, we keep his word. That's the second heading if you're taking notes. The second evidence is we keep his word. Point being, your relationship with this book called the Bible changes completely once you're a Christian. Your relationship with this is radically different as soon as you're born again by God's Spirit. Look at verses 5 and 6. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. There will be a fundamental change of relationship between the truly converted person and the Bible. The word here is the word of God. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Remember the parable of the sower and the scattering of the seed, and the seed is the word of God. Those who keep it, when the seed falls on you, the word of God, you keep it, grab hold of it. This is true. I believe this. This is God talking to me. The person who keeps that word, that's how they know that they're in the Lord. In fact, there was a young guy, I remember, watching him come to Christ. He was going to a Bible study. I wasn't teaching this Bible study. I was just attending it. And just listening to his questions and watching him slowly but surely, God was drawing him to himself. I remember I stayed after with the Bible study leader with this young guy. And he said, I don't like a lot of the sovereignty of God stuff. It makes me uncomfortable. But I know that it's true. And I believe everything in this book now. And I remember thinking, God got him. He sees, I need to believe everything that is said here, whether I like it or not. And I just thought, that is so wonderful to see that. You see someone, they're resistant, and then God breaks through. God breaks through. He's unstoppable. It's glorious to see it. A genuinely converted person will suddenly take on an interest in what Scripture says. I know many of you could probably come up here and tell your story. When you first came to Christ, what suddenly changed? You couldn't get enough of the Bible, could you? Just read all the time the Bible. Prior to conversion, most have very little interest in what the Bible says. There's a marvelous picture of this at the very beginning of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I think about this a lot. That's a book that every Christian needs to read several times. You should read it to your kids too. Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian first departs the city of destruction for the celestial city, there's two people that follow him. obstinate and pliable. And the conversation between Christian and obstinate is very illustrative of the natural man's attitude to the Bible. Obstinate says to Christian, "What are the things you seek since you leave off the world to find them?" Christian says, "I seek an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and is laid up in heaven and safe there, to be bestowed at the time appointed on them that diligently seek it. Read it so, if you will, in my book." And obstinate says, "Tush! Away with your book! Will you go back with me or not?" And Christian says, "No, not I, because I have laid my hand to the plow." That attitude, "Tush! Away with your book!" I guess that's how people said it in the 1500s. Such is the attitude of the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the sinner, the scoffer, the mocker, and the unbeliever. Don't give me that Bible stuff. That's your silliness. Those are your fairy tales. But then when God breaks through, suddenly 1 Corinthians 1:18 comes alive. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. To us who are being saved, we love to hear that story. "'Twill be my theme in glory." That's our message now. The message of the cross ceases to be foolishness. We keep the word of God now. That is one of the fundamental differences. We know that we know him if we keep his word, 1 John chapter 2 says. That cross ceases to be foolish, and it's the power of God. When you hear the Bible read, does it carry the convicting power in your heart of being the very words of God himself to you? When Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed," is that what it is to you? Does it carry that authority in your life? When you hear scripture that pierces and convicts you of sin, are you humbled by it? When you hear the promises of God read in your hearing, do you rejoice in them? Or are you like so many, when you hear scripture that exposes your sin, you roll your eyes, you scoff, you kick at it. "Don't give me that, you puritanical killjoys." There are people in our lives, no matter what age we are, whose words and their wishes carry inherent authority to us. If we are small children, we hear the voice of our father or mother or grandparents or a teacher or Sunday school teacher, and we know that it carries inherent authority. If we're an employee, what our boss tells us to do, their wishes are our commands. We do them because the individual has authority over us and their word is to be obeyed. So what about the Bible? What about the word of God, the scriptures in your life? As an individual, only you can answer this question as an individual. When you hear the scripture read, when you read it for yourself, do you keep it? This is how we know that we know him. Whoever keeps his word, do you keep it in your heart? Do you carry it in your heart? Does it have binding and unquestioned authority to you as an individual? When the scripture steps on your toes and alerts you to something, something big perhaps that you've done wrong in your life for many years or recently, do you humbly bow and submit to its authority or do you kick at it? When the scripture teaches male headship in the home, do you agree with it and shout amen despite our feministic culture? When the scripture teaches us that we're to use the rod of correction and to spank and discipline our children, and it says, if you love your children, that's what you're going to do to them. And if you don't do that, you're expressing hatred to them. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 13:24. Do you accept that or do you blow it off? Do you accept that or blow it off? When scripture teaches that women are not to teach or have authority over men, 1 Timothy 2:12. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. What do you say to that? Do you say, well, not so sure on that one? Or do you say, amen, God is good? Is God allowed to address sensitive issues to you? Or are there certain things that are off the table? That he can touch this and this and this, but not that. Not these things, because that offends me too much. Do you love the word of God? Do you rejoice in all that it teaches? Or are you zealous to grow in your knowledge and understanding of it? Look at verse 5 again. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. When it says the love of God is perfected in him, it's obviously not saying that our love for God is perfect. If that were the case, we wouldn't need a Savior. But the love with which God loves us is a perfect love, and it will manifest itself really and truly in the heart of a true Christian, loving the voice of God in Holy Scripture alone. Look at verse 6 again. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Not in the sense of being a miracle-working Messiah, but looking to Jesus as the perfect model and example of what a perfect human being would be. Entirely reliant upon his Father in prayer, entirely confident in his Father's sovereign will and plan for him, even though it included going to the cross, and absolutely righteous in his obedience to God's commandments at all times. If Christ truly lives in us, we will become like him. We will be conformed to his image. Notice that verse 6 says, he who abides in him. In other words, he who is united to Jesus, knows Jesus, and has close fellowship with and abides in Jesus will become more and more like him. Those who know him ought to walk as he walked, in righteousness, in joy, and in truth. You know, when my sister and I were very young, my father had a very special way of whistling that was extraordinarily loud. And he could get our attention almost anywhere. If we were within 300 yards of where he was, if he made that loud whistle sound, my sister and I would immediately look, and we knew that our father was calling us. It's the exact same thing with the Word of God. When we hear the Scripture read, immediately our hearts are turned, and our ears are perked, and we are at attention. I want to hear what my Heavenly Father, my Redeemer and Savior, is saying to me. This is how you know. This is how you can know that you know God. You keep his word. That word has penetrated your heart. You believe it. When you hear it read and preached and taught, you are at attention. Your master is speaking to you. Inward evidence number 3, love for the brethren. Inward evidence number 3, finally, love for the brethren. Verses 7 through 11. Let's look at these verses here. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, in this passage, interpreters struggle a little bit to hash out verses 7 and 8 and the whole discussion of no new commandment but an old commandment followed by a new commandment I write to you. Obviously, the command to love is not a new commandment. That's right there in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And Leviticus 19, 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus repeats both of those in the New Testament when he's asked, what is the great commandment? He replies, the first is to love God, and the second is to love your neighbor. The newness of the commandment to love seems to be more so in how Jesus raises the bar even higher. The Old Testament says, love God and love your neighbor. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples, though, in the upper room before he's crucified in John 13, 34? A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He adds that phrase to it. As I have loved you, that you love one another. That qualifier, as I have loved you, is the part that strikes us. That's what makes it somewhat new. What this all means is clear. When we're adopted into the same family together, we are united to one another in brotherly love. Paul told the church at Rome in Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. If the old and sinful self was characterized by self-obsession, thoughts confined almost exclusively to us, what's in it for us, our benefit, our life, our recognition, our progress, etc., there is something radical that changes when a sinner is converted that focuses them on others. Notice verse 9 in 1 John 2. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. If we say, I am in the light, I know Jesus, I am a child of God, I'm a Christian, and I know and love God, and yet hate our brother, the scripture says we're in darkness. Now, what is meant there by hate? That verb is actually a present participle. Whoever is hating their brother. The verb specifically refers to hating someone wrongfully, to detest someone without cause. It is not the same as mistrusting someone or discerning someone of poor character. To hate someone is to wish ill upon them, to curse them in your heart, to rejoice at their downfall, to want them to experience pain or hurt or loss. And notice also that it says, and hates his brother, is in darkness until now. Those to whom we are united as fellow believers, brothers and sisters in the family of God, with God as our common Father and Christ as our common Savior and the Holy Spirit as our common earnest of our redemption, we must not hate one another without cause. We must be for one another. Look at verse 10 again. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The third great inward evidence that the grace of God has truly converted someone, and a third great ground for assurance of salvation, is a love for your local church. It's one of the clearest marks someone's a true believer. They love their church. They love their brothers and sisters. And oh, how I wish our high school and college age young people could get that into their heart now. You need the local church. It is not the case that you are actually too tired. It is not the case that you're actually too stressed to make it to church. I assure you, it's not. You don't know what tiredness and stress means until you have children crawling all over you. You need these people, and you don't realize how much you do yet. So young people, just take my word for it, please. Please. You most certainly do need these people. You need us. And they need you too. Your gifts are just as important to them as theirs are to you. Their fellowship is just as important to you as your fellowship is to them. When you come to your local church, do you look into the eyes of the people that you see here every Sunday, or that you see at Bible studies if you attend those things? Do you look at them and say, these are my brothers and my sisters. I want all that is best for them. I want them to succeed. I want them to overcome sin. I want to see them glorify God. I want to see them faithfully bearing fruit for the world to see that Jesus is alive and that God is real. And I love being with them and fellowshipping with them. Something critical to notice in the text here. 1 John 2:8. See it? Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, it says. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The very same love, think about it. The very same love with which Christ loved his people, that self-giving, self-sacrificial love that put our needs and our good above everything else to him, that is true in him and in you, if you're a believer. That same sense of, I want to lay my life down for my brothers and sisters in my church. I'll move heaven and earth to help them be more godly, to love them and be there for them. Do you love the brethren? Do you love your Christian family? When they weep, do you weep? When they rejoice, do you rejoice? When they succeed and are happy, do you praise God for it? When they fail or experience loss, does your heart break? Later in 1 John 3:16, we read these marvelous words. Weigh these carefully. 1 John 3:16. We always think of John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 is another passage everyone should know. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, speaking of Jesus. And the verse goes on to say, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The ultimate expression of love is laying down your life. Not just dying in someone's place, but laying down your desires, your rights, and your well-being for the sake of someone else's desires, rights, and well-being. So to summarize this evening's message for you, remember the foundation. Foundation is always the divine truths of the promises of salvation. That's where we start when it comes to assurance. When God effectually calls one of his elect people to himself through the gospel, they are granted belief in those great promises of salvation. That Christ is their all-sufficient Savior, able to save them to the uttermost by his cross and by his righteousness. And right along with this, the knowledge of Christ is always effectual in bringing about these three internal evidences that you see so clearly spelled out for us in that little block of text. We keep his commandments. We're no longer characterized by disobedience. Disobedience, yes, we still do it, but it's the exception. It's no longer the rule. Before we were converted, we lived in sin. We loved sin. Sin was our master. But once you become a Christian, you keep the commandments of God, and disobedience becomes the exception. Secondly, we keep his word. This is how we know him. When the word is read and taught and preached, when we read it, it stays there. It stays in our heart. It stays in our mind. We believe it as true, and we keep his word. And the third internal evidence is love for the brethren. This is also how we know that we know God. We love our brethren. The one who hates his brothers in darkness, he says. And this thing is true in him and in you. That same love that he had for us, that's now true in the hearts of all of his people for one another. That's one of the greatest parts of this local church is the love, the Christ-like love that we all have for each other. It's one of the sweetest things I've ever experienced in my life. So I want to ask all of us, how's it going with us with these things? Are the footprints of the grace of God evident in our lives? In his masterful book, Studies in Saving Faith and Assurance, Arthur W. Pink wrote this: "The great majority of those who read this article will, doubtless, be they who profess to be in possession of a saving faith. To all such, we would put the question, where is your proof? Where is your proof? What effects has it produced in you? A tree is known by its fruit, says Pink, and a fountain by the waters which issue from it. So the nature of your faith may be ascertained by a careful examination of what it is bringing forth. We say a careful examination, for all fruit is not fit for eating, nor all water for drinking. So all works are not the effects of a faith which saves. Reformation is not regeneration, and a changed life does not always indicate a changed heart. Have you been saved from a dislike of God's commandments and a disrelish of his holiness? Have you been saved from pride, covetousness, complaining? Have you been delivered from the love of this world, from the fear of man, from the reigning power of every sin?" And then Pink cites Galatians 5:24. Listen to the indicative statement of fact that is true of every Christian. Galatians 5:24. "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." It's not saying you better do that. It's those who are Christ have done this. Have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires in some measure or degree, says Arthur Pink. The effects of the gospel always accompany truly believing it. Justification is by faith alone, but faith in Jesus Christ is always and ever accompanied by every other work that our loving God always brings about in the life of every believer. And how foolish would it be for us to think that a true believer could continue on in unrepentant sin and unchanged when they know that God is holy and that it was our sin which cost the blood of Christ to bring us forgiveness. So just remember this: the fruit that grows on the tree does not make the tree good or bad. It only makes it known to other men whether the tree is a good tree or a bad tree. And works do not make us good or bad. They simply speak the loudest about whether what they profess to be is true or false, whether that person tells the truth or is a liar when they say, "I know him." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that our assurance first and foremost rests upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation that your word has given to us. That those who grieve for and hate their sin and can see it so clearly, those who grieve over and hate the fact that their repentance is not deeper than it is, and whose trust rests upon Christ alone, whose faith is in Jesus, his shed blood and his righteousness alone, can be certainly assured that they're in your favor. And you've also given us these other inward evidences that we keep your commandments, that disobedience ceases to be a way of life. It becomes the exception, not the rule. We keep your commandments. We keep your word. And we love our brethren in Christ. Lord, help us to be diligent to make our call and election sure. We want to bear fruit for your glory. We want the world to know that Jesus is alive, that he's real, that the gospel is true. Lord, use us to that end to shine your light into this world, that our fruit would be known and seen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.